Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest tonight grew up in Grand Rapids and Muskegon, Michigan, and was ordained a priest in 1954. As such, he's been a salesman for God for 57 years, the last 23 as a cardinal. In 1990, he moved to Rome and for 7 years managed the Vatican's financial affairs. And for 10 years, he was the president of Vatican City. Retired since 2006, his name, His Eminence, Edmund Cardinal Sciacca. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. This is Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Krasula, and we're with His Eminence, Edmund Cardinal Sciacca. Your Eminence, truly an honor to have you. Welcome.
Thank you. I'm happy to be with you.
Can we start by talking about, people want to know, how are you doing? How are you feeling?
Well, I feel well for my age. I have to say I feel pretty well, pretty good, but I do feel my age.
You look terrific.
I'm 83 years old. I'll be 84 in September.
Can you tell us about growing up in Grand Rapids and about your mom and your dad?
Well, I was born in Grand Rapids, but I mainly grew up in Muskegon and belonged to the Polish parish there and went to the grade school where, of course, it was in English, but there was also a certain amount of Polish. And I remember our catechism was, one page was English and the other page was Polish. No, from my mother and father, I think the greatest gift I received was my faith. Faith is a gift from God, and people can't give it to you, but your parents can prepare you, can prepare the ground to receive that gift, which is what they did.
Your Eminence, when did you decide you had a vocation to be a priest?
Well, when I was very young, like 8 years old or 9 years old, I thought about being a priest. But as I got a little older, that thought kind of faded away. But when I was in the eighth grade, my pastor took three or four of us boys to the minor seminary in Grand Rapids. There was an annual day when pastors could bring some of the boys from their parish, and it was a day when the seminarians had their track meet, you know, various dashes and high jump and so on. And I went there, and I was really impressed. I don't know if it was just by the atmosphere or what, but I came home and told my mother I wanted to go to the seminary and be a priest. You know, on the vocation of a priesthood, you know, at that time I can't say that I was definitely wanted to be a priest, but it's something that has to grow and develop. But I did know I wanted to go to the seminary.
You became a priest in June of 1954?
Yes, June 5th.
57 years ago. And as such, you have said 20,000 plus masses.
Yes.
So you've raised the body and blood of Christ 20,000 plus times. When you do that, Your Eminence, what do you think about, and do you ever say anything to yourself?
Well, what I think about, I thank God I have the ability to concentrate very much, very clearly on what I'm doing. I'm saying the words of consecration, and I'm conscious that I am holding the body and blood of Christ under the form of the bread and wine. I'm very conscious of that, that this is God, that I'm in His presence. It's a time of being awareness more than saying any private prayer, because the words of consecration are established. We have to use the same ones. So It's more a matter of being very conscious of what I'm doing and the consciousness of the presence of the Lord.
40 years ago, you became a bishop.
Yes.
In Gaylord. How did you find that out?
How did I find it out?
Yes.
Well, I was a priest in the Diocese of Marquette, and one day my bishop took me into his house, to his residence, and said, "I have some news for you." And he told me the Pope had appointed me the first bishop of the new Diocese of Gaylord. And I had to communicate to the papal representative in Washington, the nuncio, whether I would accept. And this all had to be done, you know, without telling anyone. Well, I remember I went the next day to send a telegram, and they would tell you what to say in a telegram so you weren't saying, "I accept being a bishop." I went to the Western Union office, and it was closed. I don't remember why, but it was closed. So I went back, and I wrote a letter instead. So I had to write that I accept that, which I did. But it was a real surprise to me. I had no idea that they were thinking about establishing a new Diocese of Gaylord. In fact, they established two that at the same time, Gaylord and Kalamazoo. But I had no idea that they were even thinking about that. So that came as a total surprise.
30 years ago, in March, you were named Archbishop of Detroit. And then 23 years ago, on June 29th, 1988, you were elevated to the College of Cardinals.
Yes.
We're talking to His Eminence, Cardinal Edmund Sciacca. When we come back, we'll ask him about his time in leading us in Detroit. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Welcome back to Anything is Possible. I'm Jack Rasula, and we're with His Eminence, Edmund Cardinal Sciacca. Cardinal, you took over the Archdiocese of Detroit in 1981, and one of the things you're remembered for is, and you were a pathfinder, you closed 35 parishes. Today, these governments are closing things, you know, cutting things, but you were ahead of your time. How'd you make that decision, and looking back, what do you think?
Well, I'm glad you asked me that question, because to be very honest with you, the public media, I don't think, accurately reported what happened. We had, as I recall in the figures, we had 220 parishes in the city of Detroit, with most of our Catholics living in the suburbs. I think we maybe had 60, 70,000 Catholics left in the city with 220 parishes. Well, it just was not feasible to continue. We had parishes with a priest, with one Sunday Mass, and maybe attendance of 50 people. On the other hand, we had parishes in the suburbs with 2,000 families and only one priest. So it was a question of a distribution of the priests. I just reached the conclusion we couldn't continue that way. That was one of the main considerations, but there was also a financial consideration. We were budgeting $3 million a year to help the inner cities, parishes, and schools. But that wasn't all. You know, many of these churches were old. They need a new roof, a new boiler, windows to be repaired. The pastor would come to me and ask for help. Well, I always gave it to him, but I knew they'd never be able to repay it. So these were some of the elements that went into it. But the main thing was, you know, how do we take care of our people? I can't have a huge parish in the suburbs with one priest and then a very small one in the city with one priest. So I appointed Bishop Cooney, who was my auxiliary bishop, to head a committee made up of a cross-section of people from the city, from the suburbs, and so on, lay people and some priests, to study the situation in the city. They've studied this for 5 years. I used to occasionally ask Bishop Cooney, "When are you going to give me the results?" So they did it very carefully, very slowly, but carefully. They met with the people of the parishes in various areas of the city, and then finally they came up with their recommendation. They established certain criteria to decide whether the parish could feasibly continue or not. Well, their original recommendation to me was to close 49 parishes. But some people, you know, were reacting, and so I said, well, if any parish here feels that, you know, this is not accurate or correct, we give them a right for a second hearing. So they had the opportunity for a second hearing with this committee and to present their reasons why they think they were still feasible. And so after that, we ended up with 35. But it was a very careful process, and I don't think that was always accurately portrayed. Sometimes it looked as though I just got up one morning and said, oh, I think I'll close 35 parishes, which was, we had spent 5 years. I didn't personally, but Bishop Kunian's committee did. I left them totally free to do this study and to reach their conclusions.
Hindsight, it was absolutely the right thing to do. One of the highlights of your stay in Detroit was in 1987, when Pope John Paul II came to Detroit, stayed at your residence for a few days. 24 years later, Your Eminence, what stands out about the Pope's visit to Detroit?
Well, you know, just his presence is a fantastic experience. He was such a charismatic person and such an outstanding person, you know, just incredibly so. And he had an ability to relate to people. I remember being at some huge masses in Poland with him where there's a million people. And afterwards, people would say to me, you know, he looked right at me. They had the feeling that he was directly looking at them, you know, and that would have been impossible with a million people. But he had that ability, and his just being in his presence was always awesome for me. I think his visit in Detroit, the outstanding thing was the mass we had at the Silver Dome. You know, the 80,000 people in the stands, but we also had chairs on the field and people standing around the top ring of a corridor around it. I think it was about 100,000 people. And what was impressive is it was under a roof. So it was like a huge cathedral. When the Pope entered there, he was in his Popemobile. I was in there with him. And when they opened the doors and we drove in, it was just a fantastic experience. It was like a huge cathedral with 100,000 people.
In 1990, he asked you to come to the Vatican as the president of the Prefecture for the Economic Affairs of the Holy See.
Yes.
In effect, the CFO for the Catholic Church.
Well, not exactly. That prefecture was more in a sense of the general accounting office and director of the budget. Well, we had to audit all the entities of the Holy See that handled money every year. We audited them every year. And then the Holy See offices had a consolidated budget and a consolidated financial report. So we had to put all that together and make sure it was accurate, which is what we did. So we really didn't handle any money or manage money. We're more like an accounting office and directors of the budget.
Can you talk to us, Your Eminence, about some of the meetings and or the meals that you had with Pope John Paul II the Great?
Well, I had many of them. You know, when I'd ask for an audience to talk to him, to give him a report of what we were doing, both as president of the prefecture and as president of Vatican City, if he didn't have time to see me during his regular audience hours, he would invite me for lunch. Well, in Rome, lunch is the main meal. It was 1 o'clock. Well, that was good for me because it gave me more time to talk to him. Well, we'd sit at the table. I was across from him. I would talk and explain what I had to explain. And all the time he was calmly listening, but also eating. But I couldn't eat because I was doing all the talking. So at the end, I had to hurry up and catch up with the meal. That had happened many times. But also, he used to invite me for Christmas dinner and Easter dinner, which was very special. He had about maybe 10 of us there, but all of us spoke Polish, because I think it gave him a chance just to relax after a busy Holy Week or the busy Christmas celebrations. It gave him a chance to relax within his own language. Those are very delightful dinners. There was nothing serious discussed. It was just kind of a very informal chat. All the people there could say whatever they wanted, and he would listen. He'd say something once in a while, once in a while a joke, and we'd laugh. You know, they were very happy occasions.
Your Eminence, when the Pope invites you for Christmas dinner, what kind of a Christmas gift do you give the Pope?
I didn't try to give him a gift. I didn't know what I could give him, and he didn't expect one.
You took three trips with him to Poland. Can you talk to us about the Gdansk trip?
Yeah, I was there. I remember it very clearly. That was in a time of solidarity, but it was still under communist rule, so that was a very sensitive experience. I remember in Gdansk, the solidarity movement started at the shipyards with Lech Walesa, and they made the altar. They built an altar in a big field, sort of in the shape of a ship. There was a bow and so on. But during his talk, the Holy Father never, told people to demonstrate or anything. But he always talked very clearly about human rights, about the right to choose your religion and the right to choose your government. He would speak about this very clearly. And of course, the communist regime was not comfortable with that. I say he was not encouraging revolution or anything, but he was preaching these principles that everybody has a right to choose his or her religion and to choose their form of government. And he spoke with that very clearly.
We're talking to His Eminence, Edmund Cardinal Sciacca. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything Is Possible, and we're talking to His Eminence, Edmund Cardinal Sciacca. Your Eminence, when we had lunch a while back, you said this, and I quote, "I pray to the Pope, John Paul II the Great, not for the Pope." Explain.
Well, the distinction I was making is that I was convinced all along that he's a saint, that he's in heaven. So if somebody's in heaven, you don't pray for them, you pray to them. And that was the point I was making, that I always believed he was a saint.
A couple months ago, you were in Rome, the Vatican, for the beatification. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But I watched quite a bit of that. And there was a bishop, I forget from where, and they were talking to him about what he learned. And he said, the Pope taught the world how to pray. Then he taught the world how to live. And finally, he taught the world how to die. What did he teach you, Your Eminence, about praying?
Well, he didn't teach me in the sense of giving an instruction. He taught by example. But his example was very moving. It was terrific. I was with him a number of times in his chapel for the celebration of Mass, and there, early ahead of time. And he was so absorbed in prayer that I don't think he was even aware of his surroundings. He had the ability to be totally immersed in prayer, and which is a great gift, which very few people have. But he had that gift. But he also was very faithful to prayer every day. He would spend several hours in prayer every day. And I always wondered how he could do that with all the work that he had, with all the audiences he had, and then with having to take care of seeing his top people and the Secretary of State and so on. I always wondered how he could manage to do that. I know I found it difficult in my own life, but he would spend at least several hours every day in prayer.
The amount of time he spent in prayer was legendary. Everybody talks about that. What did he teach all of us about life and love?
Well, in his own life, he exemplified, what it is to live a full life. He was a very cheerful person. He was a happy person. I never saw him upset or angry, even though he would had all these problems on his mind, thinking about the church in every country of the world. But even when there were difficulties, he never lost his calmness. He was always calm. He had great faith and great trust in the Lord and in the Blessed Virgin. But he could keep he could stay very calm and very peaceful, even amidst of big problems.
We're talking to His Eminence, Edmund Cardinal Sciacca, and we're talking about John Paul II the Great. Your Eminence, how do you explain the outpouring of love throughout the world by the young people to Pope John Paul II?
Well, he had a fantastic ability to relate to these young people. But that goes back to his earliest years as a priest. He was always close to young people. He would go on canoeing trips with them or out into walking in the mountains or in the woods. He was he always had an interest in young people, and he knew how to relate to them. And as Pope, I was with him on several occasions when I was at one of the World Youth Days in Denver, for example. It was just fantastic, you know, how these young people would react to him with great enthusiasm, great love, great affection. I remember in Denver, one young girl ran up to him, in spite of the guards, ran up to him and hugged him. You know, he had that ability somehow. I think they knew, these young people knew that he liked them, that he cared about them, that he was interested in them, and he showed it. And they reacted to that.
When he passed, 4 or 5 million people, the majority of them being young people from all over the world, just flocked to Rome to be there in those few days.
Yeah, I don't know how many, but his body was laid out in St. Peter's Basilica for almost a week. And people lined up just to pass in front of the funeral bier. And some of them waited up to 24 hours for just that few seconds of passing by, because they wouldn't let people stop. There were so many. But I know of a couple of young men, maybe about 20 years old, who waited 24 hours just to be able to pass in front of where he was laid out in St. Peter's. I mean, that has to tell you something, that what a terrific impact he had on people, that they would stand there and wait all those hours just for the opportunity to pass in front of where he was laid out in St. Peter's.
The actual funeral, it was outside.
Yes.
And he was in this little pine wood casket, simple little casket, and you and your fellow cardinals were behind him, facing out, and to your left were 300 of the most powerful people on earth from all over the world.
Yes.
What did you think when you saw all those powerful people?
Well, I think the most powerful one was in the casket. You remember Khrushchev once, Stalin once said, in talking about the Pope, how many legions does he have? He doesn't have any. And yet he had a tremendous impact on the whole world. And the fact that all those leaders, presidents, prime ministers, kings, came to his funeral, I think was an obvious testimony of that, of the great impact he had. He didn't have to have an army. By his own personality and the grace that God gave him, he made a great impact on the world. And they reacted to that.
A Canadian politician, upon meeting the Pope near the end of his life, said, and I quote, "I met many weak men who wrapped themselves in power. The Pope was a powerful man who was wrapped in weakness." What did he teach us about dying?
Well, I think, you know, the sufferings that he had are well known. The Pope was physically very strong. He was a true son of Poland. He was very strong. But then, you know, he was there was that assassination attempt. When he was wounded, he was in a hospital for several months. And I think that that, you know, probably weakened his system. Although it didn't slow him down, he was still... I was with him, and the years I was there was after that happened, and he was seemed as strong as ever. However, then he went through a number of other physical problems. He had a number of surgeries, and I was able to visit him a couple times when he was in the hospital. But he accepted everything very peacefully, but he didn't, you know, he didn't give up. He got back to his work and to his ministry, and he did it very well, even though he must have felt the weakness that came from all that surgery. And then, of course, towards the end of his life, he got this Parkinson's disease, which was which took its toll. But he never, I never heard him complain. I never heard him say anything about his health. He took all of this without, just took it in stride. About 8 years ago, I was in a hospital in Rome for 2 months. I was hemorrhaging internally. I was there 2 months. I had three operations. And he called me four times while I was in the hospital to see how I was. He was praying for me. And so I think the only reason I survived was because of his prayers. Even the doctors didn't think I would, but I did. But I remember one of the times when he called me, I said, he asked me how I was, I told him, and then I said, "How are you, Holy Father?" And he said, "Like yesterday." So he never complained about his sickness or weakness. He never tried to cover it up. He was very open about it.
We're talking to His Eminence, Edmund Cardinal Sciacca. And I'm Jack Rasul, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Welcome back to Anything Is Possible. I'm Jack Rasula, and we're with His Eminence, Edmund Cardinal Sciacca. Cardinal, on May 1st, you went back to Rome for the beatification for Pope John Paul II the Great. Tell us about that experience.
Well, it certainly was a happy day for all of us who have always felt or believed that the Pope was a very holy man, a saint. The Pope Benedict celebrated the Mass, but all the cardinals who were there concelebrated with him. There were 150 cardinals from all over the world, some one in a wheelchair, some with canes, but they still came for that event. And it was a very moving thing, even to see all these cardinals, some of them who couldn't walk anymore, were there, because he meant so much to all of us and so much to the Church. But it was a very joyous occasion to see that he was beatified and is on his way to being canonized a saint. There were 150 million people there. It was incredible. The main streets that goes from the Vatican Plaza to the Tiber River was totally full of people, and all the side streets were full. It was about 1.5 million people.
Did you feel his presence during that time?
Well, I wouldn't say I felt his presence, but I was very conscious of his presence. You know, he made such an impact that just being on these occasions, you have to feel his presence in a certain sense. But it was... And certainly all the people were very conscious of that. That's a fact that so many came. And then after that beatification, they put his they transferred his body from the crypt of the St. Peter's up to the main basilica floor and put it under the altar in one of the side chapels there.
In the 2,000 years of the Catholic Church history, there have only been two great popes, Leo the Great in the 5th century, Gregory the Great in the 6th, and now John Paul II the Great.
Well, he hasn't been officially declared great, but I always think of him as great.
For 3 years, Your Eminence, you served under the current pope, Benedict XVI. Tell us about the current pope.
Well, I like him very much. He's of course a scholar. He was a professor. He's very intellectual, but he's also a very warm person. He's a very humble person. I had a number of private audiences with him after he became pope to explain some of the administration and so on. But he's very humble, and I had no problems speaking with him. I could be very frank with him, and he was frank with me. But I'm always impressed by how humble he is. He's very humble. He's also a very peaceful person. I don't think things disturb him very much. You know, there were a couple of things that that created some adverse publicity for him. But it didn't seem to disturb him. And he went on, and everything went fine. So he has he's not the same personality. Everybody has their own personality. He's not quite as outgoing as John Paul II. But I think he's done a great job. He's made a number of trips, foreign trips, and he's been very effective. I recall when he went to England, to Great Britain, there were people in Great Britain protesting his coming, but it didn't seem to bother him. He went, and it was a very successful trip. He's very calm. I don't think he lets these things bother him or worry him, because he's a man of very deep faith.
We're talking to His Eminence, Edmund Cardinal Sciacca. Your Eminence, if there's a listener tonight who says, I'm old, I'm useless, my body's breaking down, I just want God to take me, what do you say to that person?
Well, I would say, you know, I'm getting old too. I'm 83, and I'm in reasonably good health, but, you know, at my age, not perfect health. And there are a lot of things I can't do that I used to do. But I certainly don't feel useless. I celebrate Mass every day. I pray every day. And whatever aches or pains or suffering I have can be offered for the good of the Church of the whole world. So it's a useful existence. I remember Pope John Paul II saying one time, suffering is a gift. It's a gift from God. And by that he meant that by accepting your suffering in a spirit of faith and love, you help everybody. You help everybody. You help the whole Church. You help the whole world. And he lived that very much himself. So I would say to people, you know, your life is not useless. The fact that you're alive, that you can pray, that you can offer your sufferings to the Lord for yourself and for all of us, you're a great blessing to the world. You're a blessing to your family, to all of us.
I've been struck that the people that truly surrender to God have a tremendous inner peace. Your Eminence, why is that?
Well, it's precisely because they put themselves in the hand of God. Now, you know, it's not easy to do this. It's not easy to arrive at that. I can't say that I have arrived at it perfectly. I keep trying. But, you know, it takes a long time. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of reflection. It takes a lot of quiet time. We all have a tendency, I think, to want to control our own lives, to want to control things around us, and yet we know we can't. And, you know, when we run into problems and difficulties, because we can't control it, it can be frustrating. But there, in a certain sense, we want to control our own life and our own health and so on, and we can't. But people who are able to give themselves entirely to God with trust and confidence, just to surrender to His providence, divine providence, do have peace, because you're willing to accept whatever happens, and you have no fear because you know that your God is with you and will help you. That brings great peace.
Your Eminence, as our time closes out this evening, can you please lead us in a closing prayer?
O Lord God, our Father, we praise you, we bless you, we thank you for all that you give us every day we live. We thank you for the gift of life, which we received from our parents, but which we received ultimately from you. We thank you for the new gift of life we received in our baptism. We ask you to bless us and to bless every human being in this world. We ask you to fill us with love for you and for love for everyone in this world. We thank you for all the graces you give us. We ask you to help our political leaders to lead us in the right way, in the ways of justice and peace. We ask that you bring an end to the wars in the world, and that you help us to overcome the violence that exists in so many parts of our society and in so many countries. We ask you to give us the ability to pray and to put ourselves totally in your hands with trust and confidence, trusting that you are always with us, and that in your divine providence, whatever happens to us will ultimately be for our good. We ask your help in all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Your Eminence, what a glorious example of a faithful servant, and what an honor to have you today. Please join us next Sunday. Until then, I'm Jack Rasula. Thanks for listening. And make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spall.